Good morning, church. We will be reading from John 19, verses 28, 29, and 30. If you go ahead and open up your Bible app or your actual Bible, or we have Bibles on the ends of the rows for you to take home with you if you do not have a Bible at home. And I believe it's on 1003. That's a guess. Pretty sure I'm right. Yay! The death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a spongeful on the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Boy, it's appropriate that as we head up to Easter, this season that a lot of Christians call the season of Lent, that God has us in the story of the cross, that we're talking about Jesus on the cross. And our title of the sermon last week was Crucified, that Christ was crucified. This week our title is Dead, that he has died. And 2 weeks from now, the title's going to be Buried. And I pulled that out of the a phrase that is in a creed that has been confessed and shared by the church from even the second and third centuries after Jesus, called the Apostles' Creed. This creed was not necessarily invented by the apostles, but it was known by the early church to be a clear confessional statement that we could make together that expressed the faith that was handed down by the apostles. And knowing that the apostles got their content directly from Jesus. And so this morning I just thought we would say this together, that we haven't done this a whole lot, but this is something churches all around the globe do, that we would literally, as a prayerful confession together, confess a creed that has this phrase about Jesus that says he was crucified, dead, and buried, but there's so much more. So I'm going to invite you to stand. All right. We're going to have this on the screen. And we're going to read this together as a confession. I'm going to get us going, but I want us to read it together as a common, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are now confessing the content of your faith. And if you're not, this morning is a chance for you to read along with us and see what it is that we as followers of Jesus actually believe, all right? So here we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Amen. You may have a seat. That is confessionally what we believe, that God sent his son who was crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day he rose again. Now we're going to get to the third day he rose again on Easter. But for now, we are looking at this event that is the cross, this moment where this one man and this one event on this one day and the implications of that for you and for me. When we read this story, and kind of the way it feels, right? Death has this finality about it. I mean, it's hard to walk into a funeral. Now, like if you're a follower of Jesus, Christian funerals are filled with hopeful expectation, a promise of victory. But the truth is that when you go to a funeral, there is a sense of finality. It does not feel like anything is winning. It feels like something horrible, something that is foreign has had the final say. And you look around in the world, And we as followers of Jesus, we have this belief that good will win, that Christ will conquer, that all that is supposed to, that all that is wrong will eventually be made right. But then you read the morning newspaper and you get online and follow your Twitter feeds, or you check out Facebook news or whatever it is you do, and all of a sudden it feels like nothing right is winning. It feels like wickedness is triumphing, that evil is having the last say, that dictators and rulers around the world are doing horrible things, that in our local area, that there is all kinds of just, like, it's a mess, and nobody can seem to fix the problems. To this sense in which victory is anything real is just, it's hard to even think that's a possibility. And then we read the story, and as believers, we know the resurrection happens. Like, that's part of our understanding, but we don't really stop and see this moment where Jesus takes his last breath and his head droops and he bows, and all of a sudden the weight, like, there is no life in him, and all of a sudden he's just hanging there on nails. And what it feels like, and kind of what we think, is that this moment of his death is the defeat, that the victory happens 3 days later. But that is not the way the gospel writers see it. That is not the way John sees it, nor the other three writers of the gospel. What they understand is that this last breath, Jesus enters into something, and by entering into it as our God who became a man, the moment he enters into death, it is already defeated. That the last cry of Jesus is the cry of victory. And so John is writing this story to us, and he's writing the last moments of Christ in the passage we read this morning, and it tells us that here's Jesus on a cross, and he gets thirsty, so he asks for a drink, and then he makes this cry, it is finished, and then he dies. And if you read that and just kind of read through it, what you come across here is you think, here's this guy who goes, oh, my life is over. Kind of this dying declaration of helplessness is what it feels like, right? It's finished. And then he dies and that's it. And if that's the way you read it, like that's what it might feel like. Like, picture Christ hanging on the cross. Life is over. You feel the weight of defeat. See John and then his mother Mary and these other women who are standing there, and they see Jesus hanging on this cross and he's drooping. It feels defeat. That, like, feel the weight of that moment for them as it's over. It is finished. It feels like this moment of utter defeat, where everything that is lined up against Jesus, who is this good, perfect, holy person, has had victory. And then let's come back and let's read the text again. Because for John, that's not what's going on. We're going to talk about my favorite Greek word this morning. Absolutely my favorite word in the original language. In the English, it's translated, it is finished. It's one single Greek word. It's a Greek word, tetelestai. Say that with me, tetelestai. Tetelestai, remember that, tetelestai. It is finished. One word in the Greek, and believe it or not, in three little verses, that word pops up three times. Hey, check it out. Grab your Bible again, look at verse 28. After this, question is after what? That is after he was handed over by Judas and betrayed, handed over to the Jews. The Jews held an illegal trial and handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, who held a trial and found him not guilty and made that declaration three different times, but sent him to execution anyway. Like that's awful. We should know that. But Pilate hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers, who beat the snot out of him and then take him, put a cross on his back and take him up a hill, drive nails into his hands, nails into his feet, and suspend him in air, helpless, it seems, for the world to mock and make fun of him. After this is that people spat on him and made fun of him and made jokes about him. One of the other men who were actually crucified, one of the other condemned who sit on the side of him, mocks him and makes fun of him. And Jesus is there in front of the world to see. After this means that he now has looked at the soldiers casting lots for his clothes. And after this, he has looked at his own mother and seen the hurt in her eyes and hands her over to one of his disciples, the apostle John, to care for her because he is not going to survive this, right? After this is a weighty statement in this text. After this, knowing that all was now finished, all was now tetelestai, all was now done, said to fulfill, it's the same word again, just a different tense, All was done to fulfill the scripture said, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, one of the interesting things is earlier in the story, if you read the Gospels all together, you realize that they offered Jesus basically drugs, okay? I remember when I was working with teenagers, and I kept reading, Christ has been tempted in all ways as we are yet without sin. And I went, ah, Jesus never got tempted like with drugs. Guess what? In his moment of greatest weakness, suffering on the cross, he was offered something that would make him numb and dead to the pain, and he rejected that last temptation right there. But in this moment, they have this watered-down wine, which would be the common drink of most people. You couldn't trust water because water had stuff in it that could kill you or, you know, make you sick. And I'll just leave it at that instead of doing what went into my mind right there, right? It'd make you sick. And so a lot of people would drink just watered-down wine, and a little bit of alcohol would kill some of the stuff that was in it. And so they put this on a hyssop branch, and there's imagery there of the Passover. The hyssop branch is taken and put the blood over the door of the doorpost in Exodus. In the story of the Passover in the Old Testament, that imagery is definitely there. But they hand him some drink here, and then after he takes a drink, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, said, it is finished, tetelestai. Mark tells us, the Gospel of Mark tells us that what Jesus did is that he cried out something with a loud voice. This is what he cried out. This is not Jesus going, finally, it's finished. This is Jesus knowing that he had fulfilled everything and knowing that even his words had fulfilled the scriptures, asked for a drink, and then with a cry, when he had a little bit of moisture in his throat, pushed up on the nails of his feet, expanded his chest, and with a shout of triumph said, it is finished. It is finished. What in the world is going on here? A cry of victory. What's the word tetelestai? What's it mean? It's a word that's used in a lot of different ways in the ancient language. The basic idea is that something has been brought to its perfect fulfillment for what it was designed for. It has come to the fullness of its purpose, that everything was accomplished. One of the most common usages of this word would be an ancient mortgage. Okay, imagine you buy your home, and back in that day, they didn't have, you know, nice neat little documents that you put on the computer. They would have a wooden thing that would be hung in your lawn that reminded you that you had a debt that you paid. And when you went and paid the final installment, they would take that thing and they would stamp on that thing, tetelestai. The debt has been paid in full. This is what Jesus declares on the cross. This is what Jesus announces, that the purpose for which I was here, the full purpose for what I was intending has been accomplished. It would be something that would be shouted over the top of soldiers when they were paraded into a city because their king has sent them out to war. And here they come back into town and they are announcing, they have accomplished it. They have done it. They have won. Victory is ours because tetelestai, they have done it. The debt is paid. The victory is won. Everything is accomplished. This is not Jesus going, it's finally over. This is Jesus saying, it's finished. What's finished? The first verse tells us, verse 28 says, he finished everything he was supposed to do. What's that? Over and over, Jesus has told us in the book of John that I came to do what the Father gave me and to do it perfectly. It includes the full life of Jesus, him fulfilling all of the purpose of God, and it also includes the fact that he was sinless every step of the way. I want us to wear his shoes just for a minute and be reminded of this horrible trial of a friend who sold him out and other friends who betrayed him and ditched him, of a Roman official who knows what he's doing is wrong and still won't release Jesus but has him crucified, of soldiers who beat him senseless. How much anger would well up in you? How much rage and hatred for what was going on in the people who were doing this? How much, like, even those of us who have, like, never cussed, how many times are words coming out of your mouth in direction to people in this moment? And here's Christ who walks through it. He gets to this point on the cross, and not once does he do something. This is a violation of the Old Testament law or the purpose of God. Not once does he sin in this. I would have sinned at every moment along the path. And here he is hanging on the cross. He's fulfilled everything. And then it says he makes a statement to fulfill Scripture. We'll talk more about this in a minute, but just understand that, again, it's not just the Father's will, the fact that we have the Father's, God the Father's will expressed in all of the Old Testament. And Jesus becomes the pinnacle that everything in the Bible is pointing to, this one man in this one moment, and here he is on the cross, and everything the Old Testament pictures. That Jesus is the fulfillment, not just of a verse. He is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pictures, the entire point of every story, of every moment, that it fulfilled all of Scripture. And then he cries out, "It is finished," to Tetelestai, this cry of victory. And then Jesus did something that again, he's the only person who gets to this point sinless, and then Jesus does something that is crazy, that shows us the glory of the victory here. He does something that only one person in history has ever done. I want you to see it with me. It says here again, verse 30, "When he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Interesting phrase. It's another word. We said this, if you've been with us for this whole series, last week and the week before, I introduced you to another Greek word, the Greek word paradidomai. It means to hand over, to give over to somebody. And this word, John, like, this is one of these places where if you were to read it in the original language, things would jump out that when you read it in the English, they just can't quite get it, okay? It's not that the translators are mistranslating the word. It's just that in different contexts, you translate it different ways. And so this word, hand over, paradidomai, to hand over. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the story, what we find is that Judas betrayed Jesus. It's that word, that Judas handed Jesus over to the Jews. The Jews hold an illegal trial, and they hand Jesus over, same word, to Pilate. Pilate holds his trial, and when he can't, he tries to release Jesus, but when the crowd won't let them, Pilate hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers, who then hand Jesus over to the cross. Same word all the way through, but here we get to the end, and we're at Jesus' last moment, and notice something. Question is, who killed Jesus? And the answer is, nobody. Jesus did something that only one person in history has ever done. He chose the moment of his death, and he freely gave himself away. He handed his own spirit over. You don't do that. You may attempt suicide, but you do not choose when your spirit is handed over to eternity. But Jesus freely and of himself handed his spirit over, an act of sovereign will. And what we see again in this whole story is the sovereign control of Christ over every moment in the story, that it looks like he is a pawn in a horrible game, and the truth is that the victim is truly the victor. And he is sovereign over all of it. And what I want to do, last week we talked about kind of how this story, the story of the cross, the story of Jesus, applies to us individually, that our redemption is wrapped up in the fact that he has dealt with our sins, that we were the guilty ones, but he has dealt with our sins by rescuing us, by bringing us to himself, by bringing us reconciliation, by dealing with the wrath of God against us. And individually, here we are as sinners in front of God, but Christ has stood in our place, condemned, and he substituted himself for us. But this week, what I want to do is I want to try to show you from this text and from the whole of Scripture kind of the cosmic elements of redemption, that Christ, his salvation was for me, but it was for me in the context of this global redemption, that there is a definite plan, that what Christ accomplished, the finished work of Jesus accomplished, is something that is gargantuan and is sovereignly ruled by Christ, and is gaining something. And I want to talk to you about what these things are. We're going to talk this morning about three words that explain what the finished Christ of the cross has done, not just for us, but for all of the world, for all of history, for all of mankind, and a cry that goes out from this, and realize that he accomplished something very specific. And so when Jesus is crying, "It is finished," the cry here is a declaration that Christ has done exactly what God intended and secured something that is very real. Now here's the challenge. If you're not a follower of Jesus, my point or my hope is that you'll listen to this and hear what is being said and realize there's an invitation for you to find the beauty of the cross, to bow your knee before an old rugged cross and to trust in Christ who has accomplished God's perfect plan for you, for me, for all. But if you are a follower of Jesus, this is a call to be reminded of the beauty of the cross and again to remind ourselves that we live our lives under the banner of the cross. And to be reminded that this is not defeat. And if the cross is not defeat for Christ, it gives us hope in our lives. And so that's what we want to talk about. We're going to look at three words that define what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the first word is salvation. The first word of salvation, the salvation of his people, that God is saving his people through the death of Christ. Now, what we have in the Bible is all through the Bible, this theme of salvation is just like shows up all over the place. And I think like the central, like if you were to put a pen and say, here's where the Bible finds its center and everything kind of revolves around it. Yes, it's the cross, but there's this point in the story of Jonah, okay? If you remember Jonah, the Old Testament dude who God said, go to Nineveh, and he's like, yeah, I don't think so. I'm going the other way. And when I used to read this as a kid, I used to think the story of Jonah was a guy who was afraid. But if you read Jonah correctly, you realize that's not the issue. What God is doing is God is saying, I have people I want to save that aren't part of your people. And Jonah is a flaming racist is what he does, who says, I don't want you saving those people. I don't like them. They're mean and cruel. I'm not going there. And so he hops on a boat and goes the other way. And if you know the story, God sends a storm. The sailors realize the cause of the storm is God who is coming at Jonah, so they throw Jonah overboard. You end up with a glassy sea and a sinking Jonah, and you end up with a great sea creature, a great fish that swallows Jonah, and for 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the belly of this great sea creature. And you need to understand, I believe wholeheartedly that the Bible is telling us a story that is true here. It is not telling us a fake story. Jesus alludes and says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. He's referring to something he believes is true. And so something is happening in this story, and at the heart, the big question over the book of Jonah is obedience, but the bigger issue is God's love for the nations. And what happens is in the belly of the whale, Jonah starts crying out to God in repentance. And you get to the end of this prayer, Jonah chapter 2, and he says a phrase that he says it here, but it's echoed over and over and over again. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's deal. He saves. Our God saves. God saves sinners. And when Jesus dies, you need to understand that. That he secured the salvation of sinners. J.I. Packer, one of my favorite theologians, reduce, like, what is the core of Christianity or Christian theology? And he said, the core of our theology, the core of understanding God's purpose and understanding who we are, and comes down to this phrase, God saves sinners. Listen to this quote. He says, God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing, saves, does everything first to last that is involved in bringing man from death in sin to life in glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners. Men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. What J.I. Packer is saying here is that the whole story of our redemption is that God saves sinners, that there was nothing I could do or would do about it, but God has rescued me. But not just me, that God is saving a people. That the death of Christ, and this is a mystery to me, you need to understand this, But the death of Christ in some way is sufficient for all people, but in a payment-saving way, it guarantees the salvation of his people. He did it all. Chapter 20, verse 28 says this. It says, did I give you that passage? There it is. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, here it is, which he obtained by his own blood. What Paul is telling these elders to do is he's saying care for the church, the people of God, this people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and is saying, listen, Christ has paid for and bought these people. That there is a sense in which the blood of Christ on that day guaranteed the salvation of the people that God has given to the Son in eternity past, and he is going to save them, which means you and I can't take credit for 1 ounce of our salvation. It is all of grace, and it was all secured completely at the cross. So I read one thing where somebody said, when were you saved? And he said, practically, there was a date a few years ago, but I was genuinely saved when Jesus bowed his head. I was saved at the cross of Christ where he gave his life to secure my salvation, and that is the blood of Christ that bought the church and paid for us. And the question we have to wrestle with is, did Jesus die and pay with his blood for the possibility of salvation, or did he buy something with his death that is very real and defined? Now hear this. I this week got on Amazon.com. And I bought several books, right? And I get to the end of the order, and it asks me, where do you want to ship it? And 2 days shipping to the glory of God is a good thing. And I gave them my credit card number. I paid for these books. I paid the purchase price for these books. And then a couple days later, the mailman showed up at the office and made me so happy. I love when he shows up with Amazon boxes. Makes me feel so good. And I didn't have to open those boxes, although I did. I was excited to open those boxes. I didn't have to open those boxes because I knew what was inside of them, because I understood that when I made a payment for these books, I didn't buy the idea that maybe Amazon would bring them and maybe they wouldn't. Maybe if they felt like it, Amazon would make this happen or they wouldn't. I paid for books. I guaranteed the fact that those books were coming, and guess what? They showed up, and I got some new theology books I'm excited to read. Right? When Christ died on the cross, he is not paying for maybe some people will believe. Maybe it might happen that some people will come to faith. Maybe what Christ paid for is the actual redemption of his people. And it is guaranteed, and it is all about Christ, and he has paid the debt in full. Which means you and I can't lift a finger to add to it. We can't do anything to subtract from it. What we do is we willfully, because Christ is changing our hearts, trust in the one who has redeemed us. It is all of grace, and it is a victory on the cross. God saves sinners, and the death of Jesus at this moment is a cry of victory. It is finished. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus at that moment, everything needed for you to be saved by God happened right there. But it wasn't just you, it was his church. He bought a community of people who one day, Revelation tells us the story that one day there is going to be a multitude of people around the throne, and we will be lifting up our voices and rejoicing and singing and praising Christ who is seated on the throne. And our the voice that we will be raising is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why are we singing that? Because the blood that was spilled on Calvary did everything, paid in full the debt, so that that people, that guaranteed people of God would be saved. God saves sinners. He did it all. And the cross is enough. Listen, I get it. There's times where I mess my life up and I struggle and I fail. There's times where I have doubts. But if God saved me at the cross, he applied that redemption when I trusted in Christ the first time. If it's all of him, I have got to know that the God who saved me back there is saving me over and over again today and will save me at my death, and that his victory in salvation is secure, and I can't screw this up. Right? You get that? Like if Christ bought you, he didn't buy the possibility that you would make it to the end. He bought you. And he's getting you. And that's a good thing. Because if my salvation at one millisecond was like, all right, I've done all this. There's a song, a band I used to like sings, and I just choke on it. I can't listen to it, and I deleted it from my playlist and everything. And the whole base of the song is, God took 99 steps. If you'll just take the last one, God will meet you there. That last step, I would run as fast as I could if the step was left on me. God saves sinners. God, that's our message, right? You get that? Follower of Jesus, you get that? Now, that doesn't mean I can go live like I want to. He has saved me. He is saving me. He will save me. But God saves sinners. And even my sanctification, big word, means my Christian growth, is all of Christ. It is all of the gospel being poured into my life and being applied to me. I don't grow because somebody tells me what I ought to do. I grow because when I see what I ought to do, I realize I can't, and Christ has already died for my failure, and it makes me want to. It makes me want to when I know how deeply I'm loved. God saves sinners. So salvation is this first word. Second word that I want you to hear this morning that is accomplished, not the possibility, that literally when Jesus, it was accomplished, is revelation. That what Jesus did on the cross is he made God known to us. Here's his dad walks up to his little boy. He's sitting at the counter. He's got his crayons out. He's intense. He's coloring. The dad walks up and says, what are you coloring, son? He goes, I'm making a picture of God. And the dad kind of goes, well, we can't see God. And man, how do you draw a picture of God? We can't really do this. Nobody knows what God looks like. The little boy looks at his dad and kind of thinks, he goes, when I'm done, they will. We live in this world where God is a spirit, and there's times where I'm I just want to know what God is like. I want to understand who he is. I want to make sense. And here's what the scriptures keep telling us over and over again. All through the Old Testament, it keeps pointing to this. And then Jesus' confession over and over and over again. He says to his apostles multiple times in the book of John, you want to see what God looks like? Look at me. You understand God? Look at me. I and the Father are one. Literally, the apostle Thomas looks at him and says, show us the Father and we'll follow you. And Jesus goes, Thomas, I've been with you all this time. Don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the whole revelation of God, God making himself known through Jesus, the pinnacle of it is at the cross. It's at the cross of Jesus where Christ said, it is finished. And part of the it is finished cry is saying, I have fully made God known in this earth. We live in a world where the idea of God, the just talking about God in a generic term can mean just about anything you want it to mean. We have all kinds of people who believe in God, but their idea of God is rooted in, most of the time, in their own desire for who they want God to be. Often it's in other mystical or religious concepts of God. You need to understand, you do not understand God at all unless you see God on display as Jesus cries and gives up his breath and dies. You don't understand God. What we see here is sovereignty. I've already said that it's the worst of possible situations that seems out of control, but Christ is sovereignly in control. We see glory on display over and over. Jesus has told his disciples that this is the moment of their glory. We see power on display, but all of this happens as power, strength, sovereignty, might gives itself away. A.W. Tozier said this about our understanding of God. He says, for this reason, the greatest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact, I didn't know what that word meant either. That means important, and I wish he'd have said important instead of portentous. All right. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move forward toward our mental image of God. Here's what Tozer's saying. He's saying, listen, whatever concept of God you have created in your own mind, your life is moving towards that. You are becoming whatever your God is. And when we talk about God, we live in a culture where still like 90% of people believe in God. There's very few unspiritual people in our world. But very few of them see the greatest display of the character of God on a cross. They like the God who is powerful and does great stuff as long as the powerful great stuff is the stuff that they want done. Very few see the glory of God, the fullness of display of the person of God on a cross. In fact, we often don't even get what that means. But what we see here in full view is the perfect holiness and righteousness of God in a world where we are broken and not holy and righteous. And if you look at the cross and say, I'm figuring out what God is really like. If you look at the cross, what you see is my sin really does matter. It took this to deal with my mess. And what you see is the glory and the righteousness and the holiness of God on full display in light of my lack of holiness and righteousness. And my need is put before me because the cross is there as God is saying, it took this for you to have any hope. But right alongside this in the cross of Jesus, we see the display of the absolute love and pursuit of God as God became a human and stepped into our story, and he is pursuing us in love. We like Diana Ross and Foreigner want to sing, I want to know what love is. I want you to show me, right? And then we look any and every place other than the cross to try to define love, and we read the verse, God is love. But we need to realize that love does not define God. God defines love. And how is love defined? It's defined in a cross. As in the pursuit of our salvation, Christ is making God known. He is making visible in this world the holiness and love of God in the most clear form. You want to know what God looks like. You want to understand the character of God. You want to understand the beauty and the glory of God. Look to a cross. Our world thinks that the right use of power for the right cause and using might and force and strength is the way to greatness. And the cross keeps reminding us that it is sacrificial giving away love that in the most clear way defines the God who has all authority, all power, all might. And what this means is that if this is our God, if we understand, like if I'm moving toward my mental image of God, if my mental image of God is Christ on the cross, we as the people of God will move towards that, which means that will define us. We will not be looking for the exercise of our power when something wrong is done against us. I'm watching this. Listen, you got to hear this. It's going to sound political. It's not. This is not a statement about conceal and carry or the gun issue. But when a man stands on stage at one of our largest Christian universities and in a sermon makes this statement, if you only knew what was in my back pocket, those Muslims would not come and do the stuff they're doing. Those people would not show up to school. So the goal is more of us. We have a class. Come take the class. We can make sure you're packing so we can make things right. That is not the message of the cross. The cross is Christ gave himself away. Christianity cannot go, man, we need to create more power and more authority in our culture. That's how we win. We win when we look like Jesus on the cross because we're moving towards our idea of God, right? Are you with me? If you're not, wrestle with it. It is the gospel. It is the application of the gospel in our life. It is that we give ourselves, not try to flex our muscles. Because that is who our God is. And he has made Christ known. Revelation, God, it is finished, means Jesus saying, God is on full display. You want to know who God is? There he is. The third thing is conquest. Conquest. That the death of Christ is victory. It is the defeat of all enemies. It is victory. It is the end of the war. What we find in the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 3, we find this evil being in the form of a serpent stepping into the garden and having a dialogue with Eve and deceiving both she and Adam, but they are both deceived and willfully rebel, and they make a functional heart decision. I don't want a God. I want to be God. I want to rule my own life. And the war is on. And God steps into that garden. He looks at Adam and Eve, and he lays the curse on them. But before he lays the curse of the brokenness in their lives and in the world, he looks at the serpent. He says, listen, there's a war. There's enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Not seeds, seed. It's a war. It's on, brother. You started something that you think you can finish. It ain't going well, right? It's a war. And all through the Old Testament, what we see is it seems like evil is winning and death it rules and struggle happens. And even the best people have massive failures. And it just feels like evil has the upper hand. And then Jesus shows up and immediately Satan shows up with all his forces. Jesus goes out to the wilderness, to the temptation. And Satan doesn't send some of his backhand guys. He doesn't send Uncle Screwtape, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape letters. He comes himself and one-on-one. Hand-to-hand combat, tries to get Christ to give in on the mandate that he's been given by God, to give in to temptation. The rest of Jesus' ministry, I mean, ever notice how in Jesus' ministry there are all these demons? Like, they are everywhere. What some in Christian theology have said is that's what it is. Every time we see something, it's a demon. It's not what's happening in the New Testament, because you don't see this in the rest of the Bible. It's just with Jesus. It's like they went, all right, the Son of God has shown up. I don't care what you're doing in Italy. We need you here. Demon, evil spirit, I don't care what you're doing among the people in Southeast Asia. We're all getting here because we have to go at this guy. It is a all-on, full frontal attack with Christ, who keeps dealing with demons, dealing with death, dealing with disease. He keeps raising people from the dead, overcoming brokenness, like just keeps wading in armpit deep into our mess. And he keeps winning. Keeps victorious. But the final battle is right here. In the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, it tells us that had the rulers of this world known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. See, they thought, kill him, upper hand, right? But this is the victory. Christ waded into death, not as a way to succumb to it. He waded into sin, hell, death, and the grave as the victor. He defeated these things. And like I said, we often see the resurrection as the defeat. The resurrection is the post-World Series parade. It is not the victory. Okay, now if you're going, what do you mean? In 2011, I took my sons down to the World Series parade where some 2 million people, that's like all of us in St. Louis, right? You get that. Some 2 million people packed the streets and filled Busch Stadium as Clydesdales come down the street and all these other, the players in their cars, with convertibles and crowds going nuts. Like, that's the parade. We are now celebrating the victory that they won that year in the World Series. But that is not the victory. That is the celebration. That's what the resurrection is. We'll get to that in a couple weeks, okay? That's Easter. But the victory happened when Christ gave up his breath and bowed his head. It's game six. Now we got some friends here that are from out of town with Alex, okay? And we were talking about St. Louis stuff. We told them we had to take them to go get toasted ravioli. And they looked at us and said, toasted ravioli, what's that? We're like, oh, God is going to save you this week. We made gooey butter cake last night to the glory of God. I say we, my wife did it. Oh, gosh, it was so good. If you're not from St. Louis, you don't get what I'm saying. But if you're a St. Louis sports fan, and I say game six, there's no other explanation that's needed. So for those of you who don't know what the heck I'm talking about, because we need to get you attached to the Cardinals, let me explain game six to you real quick, okay? Game six was game six of the World Series, 2011 World Series against the Texas Rangers. And what happened is the Cardinals were down 3-2. They lose a game. It's Texas, the Rangers, the satanic team who's having a World Series parade, right? Because those people are from Texas. And so here we are, watching this game, and we get to the ninth inning, and it's been kind of this weird game, several errors, it wasn't well played, but all of a sudden about the sixth inning it picked up, and it's they score, we score, they score, we score. But they come up in the bottom of the sixth inning, and what happens is the Cardinals are down by two runs, there are two outs, with the best pitcher in baseball has two strikes on David Freeze. When there was one out in that inning and nobody on, I looked at my son, I put my arm around him, here's Josiah, he's just a little tiger this time, I put my arm around him and go, like, I get it. Andy's in the room. I said, listen, it's just not going to happen this year. I hate that we're going to lose. But, man, it's been a fun season. We watched World Series. And y'all know what happened? David Freeze hits the ball off the wall. Two runs score. We got a tie game. We go in the next inning, and they score two runs. The Rangers score two more runs. Well, here comes Lance Berkman comes up, hits a little blooper to right field, two more runs score. We're tied again. We're going to the 10th. And then first batter up, David Freeze, right? And he hits the home run to dead center. Like it was bedlam. It was mayhem. It looked like it was over. It looked like defeat had happened. It looked like there was no hope. And lo and behold, what was defeat was really victory, so that now in St. Louis, all you gotta do is game six, and you're high-fiving everybody in the room. And David Freeze has never bought another drink in St. Louis since then. And he gets his pizza free too. We look at this and it looks like a man who goes, it is finished, and slumps, is defeated. He is not. The victory was won right there. He had defeated it that, but by entering in as the Son of God, entering into this moment, he had permanently defeated death, hell, and the grave. John Stott quote from The Cross of Christ. I've had one every week. I love this book. It says this, of course, any contemporary observer who saw Christ die would have listened with astonished credulity to the claim that the crucified was a conqueror. He had not been rejected by his own nation, betrayed of Roman procurator. Look at him there, spread-eagled and skewered on a cross, robbed of all freedom of movement, strung up with nails or ropes, or both, pinned there and powerless. It appears to be total defeat. If there is victory, it is the victory of pride, prejudice, jealousy, hatred, cowardice, and brutality. Yet, the Christian claim is that the reality is the opposite of appearance. What looks like and indeed was the defeat of goodness by evil is also and more certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. Our God saves. He has made God known, and he has defeated our enemies. Now, here's what happens tomorrow morning. We wake up and Satan comes at us. Our bones get rickety and old and we feel like we're moving towards death. We fail in our lives. And what the cross keeps telling us is that you may feel defeated, but it's game six, baby. It's game six. And listen, you've won. Here's what happens. I now watch that World Series. Anytime it's on TV, I'm either DVRing it or I'm watching it. But I don't watch the ninth inning like I did the first time, right? First time I watched it, I was nervous and defeated and felt so frustrated and so down. I felt like, man, there's no hope. The Cardinals are out. I watch it now. I know what happens with David Freeze at bat. I know what happens on that 2-2 pitch. I know what Lance Berkman's doing in the 10th inning. And I know what happens to the first pitch of the 11th inning, right? I know it. I don't watch it the same way because I was at the parade. Listen, Christian, your life is game six. It feels like you've lost. But here's what happens. The cross is the victory. So I live my life under the cross. I know who wins and not who's... Listen, it's not who's gonna win. I know who has won. I know who has won. So we get to Romans chapter 8. Paul has this crazy phrase in Romans 8, 37 to 38, where he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, we're more than conquerors. Here's all this stuff we stand against, but nothing can separate us because we're more than conquerors. What's more than a conqueror? What's he saying? Imagine there's this guy who's spent months training for a boxing match. It's going to be a big payday. If he wins, he's going to make a big old fat check. And man, he's been working hard. He's in the gym every day. Time for the fight. He goes into that fight. He's dancing around the ring, but he's getting tagged. He's getting hit. He's getting bloodied by his opponent. But he endures. He fights. He goes the distance. Here he is in 12th round, just keeps at it. And finally in 12th round, he's like Rocky. He hits the guy, and both of them fall on the mat, but one gets up. He wins. He's declared the winner. The referee comes over and lifts his hands. And he walks out that building. He's got blood and bruises everywhere. He's beat up. And they hand him a check. That guy is a conqueror. That guy walks home, pulls in his garage, opens his door, and his wife looks at him and goes, I'll take that, and pulls the check out of his hand and puts it in her purse. She is more than a conqueror. That's who we are. He fought the battle. He got bloodied, and we got every benefit. That's what Paul means when he says we are more than conquerors. We're not talking about a Savior who will won. We're talking about a Savior who has won. It's just that the full weight of his victory has not been finally appropriated because we live between the times. But we know who wins. And I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard that which he has entrusted to me against that day. And so we see the cross like, it is our banner, but it's not a defeated, helpless thing. The cross is a sign of victory because it is here that God saves sinners. It is here that Christ has made God fully known. It is here that the victory of our Christian faith is secure, and nothing can rob that, and it's all of grace, which means I don't add an ounce to it. I just live in the benefits on it, under it, but what I do is I let my life, all of my life, be shaped by an old rugged cross, right? That's what the Christian life is. It's not do better, try harder. It is my life is shaped by a rugged cross. And what we do is we respond to that today. Our band's going to come up here, and we're going to respond to a rugged cross, right? And our response to rugged cross is the celebration of communion for a church. So here we are today, and what we do is we see bread and a cup that represents the body and the blood of Jesus, the body that was broken, the blood that was poured out. And we look at our own lives and we examine ourselves and we repent of our sin and wrestle with the struggle. But we remember Jesus in this moment where we go, you know, it's all been done. Christ is enough. He has won. And we come celebrate this as a response. As we do this, those who are part of Genesis, this is our chance to give back in our tithes and offerings. If you're a guest, we are not asking you to give or participate in that in any way. But if you are a follower of Jesus and have trusted Christ and he is redeemed and rescued you, you are welcome at this table to celebrate with us. If you're not, if you're still in this area where you're trying to examine the gospel and figure this thing out, we just want you to use this moment to pray and think about it. And maybe for the first time right now to trust in Jesus. And just surrender your life to him and say, Christ, I can't, you did, I trust you. And join the people of God whom Christ shed his blood for. And this morning, if you have questions or if you pray this morning and invite Christ to rescue and redeem you, we would love to have a conversation with you. We'll have some people down here at the front at the end of the service, and we'd love to talk to you about what the meaning of that is and how to walk in that, or just answer any questions. But this is our chance for response. And 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body done in remembrance of me, or do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. This morning is our opportunity as a body to respond to the message of the cross by the tangible, physical tasting and feeling what Christ did for us by celebrating communion. So sing with us, worship Jesus, and celebrate communion when the Lord leads you. Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you for the message of the cross. We just ask you if you would help us appropriate that message to our lives this very day. In your name I pray. Amen.